Why don't you turn in your Bibles to Philippians 1, and we're going to read verses 9 through 11 together. Philippians 1, 9 through 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Our Father, you are good and awesome God, and we love you very much. We thank you that though we may not be able to meet in this place, yet we can meet for worship. For Lord, nothing can stop us from being in your presence. We pray, our God, that now as we worship you through the preaching of your word, that you would watch over the preaching of your word and that you might utilize it to change our lives. Father, we pray that you would give to us through your grace an abundant love, and we commit ourselves to follow you and to promote that in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. A lot of times I hear sermons and they talk about the distinction between joy and happiness, and it is something that comes up on a frequent occasion in making a distinction. And at different times I thought, well, you know, what is the real distinction? And sometimes the idea is presented that happiness is to be able to smile in anything, and joy, you can be joyous even when you're sad. And I'm not sure that's exactly what is meant by that. But I think there is a distinction. And that is that as I think about happy in a very real sense, happy, oftentimes the way that we use it anyway, speaks of a response to pleasant circumstances. Think about that for a moment. When things are going well, we will say, I'm really happy. And when you've had that experience and that feeling of happiness, it's when things are going well, when things are going as you would like, when things are what we would call good in your life, we may have happiness. And in many ways, happiness is a response. And I want to keep that unique characteristic of it in front of our mind, because I think joy, unlike happiness, is actually a fruit that is developed to exist regardless of circumstances. Whereas happiness may be a response to the outside stimulus, joy is actually developed inside and enables you to go even beyond the circumstances. Joy is, in my mind, it's developed, it's forged in our faith. As we face various situations and we find joy in them. It's a book of Philippians is a book in which Paul is inviting us to experience joy. He's inviting us to build that joy within our life. I speak of it as it's an invitation to the journey of joy. And so that's what the book of Philippians is all about. And that's what it's doing in our life, inviting us to experience that joy. In verse 9, he begins to pray. And notice he doesn't pray directly for joy. He says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. He doesn't pray that your joy may abound, but he focuses specifically upon love. And I want to just think about that for just a moment. What is he praying for? He's praying for the character in our lives, the character that produces joy, and that is love. That love is able to produce inside us an emotional response, regardless of the circumstances, that will carry us through those circumstances. He wants to see love promoted in us because it is essential if we are ever to have joy. And notice he doesn't pray just for plain old basic love, right? He isn't looking for the bare minimum love. He specifically prays for abundant love, that your love may abound. The word abound is a word that actually some translators have said the best way to translate it is to say it's super abounding. It's meaning to an extreme. I want to look at three passages that teach us that use this word and give us something of an understanding of what this word abound means. The first one is in Mark chapter 12, verse 44. Mark 12, 44. Actually, I'll begin reading verse 43. Calling his disciples to him, he, that is Jesus, said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their, notice the word, surplus. But she, out of her poverty, she in all she owned, all she had to live on. So Jesus uses this word, and we think about how the rich people were giving at that time, and they were giving out of their superabundance, the fact that they had much to give, and it was out of that they were giving, and then Jesus commends the widow. And so that's the same word that's used in Philippians chapter 1. The word is also used in Romans chapter 5 and verse 15. Where we read, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of grace to the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. To what extent did God's grace come to the many? In what way did it come to it? Was God miserly in his provision? Was he just giving us sufficient, just enough? Now, Paul is indicating that he gave us an abundance. It's a superabundance. It's way beyond what is the bare minimum, way beyond what is needed, is how God gave us grace. And that's the same word that Paul uses in Philippians chapter 1, verse 19. And then again in Ephesians 1, 8, we have the word. I'm going to start reading in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. Again, how did he give us his grace? I like to speak of it as dump truck grace. We would want to dispense maybe a teaspoon, but God pulls the whole truck back and dumps the whole load of grace upon us. That's how he lavished it upon us, way beyond the minimum, way beyond what we need, that he might be super abundant in what he gives us. And that's what Paul is suggesting that we need to have in our life. That's what Paul is praying for in your life, that you would have a super abundant love, not just the bare minimum. Last week I talked about love, and one of the things I talked about love was the fact that we have a tendency to love the people who love us, right? And we recognize that about ourselves. And that's all fine and good until such a time as we see the commandment in Matthew chapter 5 that we're supposed to love our enemy. And all of a sudden that becomes really difficult. So we need not just the bare minimum love. We need the superabundant love that only God can give us that enables us to even love our enemies. How do we gain an abundant love? I believe that this passage directs us to that. And the way that it does so is to say, first of all, we will gain an abundant love as we discipline our mind. To discipline your mind. We talk about love in a lot of different ways. One of the things that I find that we use it all the time is we talk about falling in love. And when we talk about falling in love, what are we indicating? What are we trying to communicate with that? Except we're communicating the idea that in one sense that it's kind of outside of our control, right? Because like we fall in things, you fall in a pit. It's not that you plan on it, right? If you're planning on falling in a pit, you would call it jumping into a pit, right? That's purposeful. Falling into it is an accident. It's not something you wanted to have happen, but there it is. It's also not very good. So I wonder about falling in love and its connection there. But falling in love, what we're trying to communicate is that it just happens to us. And people talk about that. I may do marriage counseling and couples may come and say, well, we no longer love each other, right? As though somehow they'd fallen out of love. Of course, you've ever fallen out of a pit, you can't do that either. So it seems like a nonsensical statement. But you see, that's how we sometimes think about love. And we think about it as it's just this thing that comes upon us that we have no control over. It just happens. But notice in this verse, he says, and this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge. Now, the word in is just a preposition in the Greek language, but it carries with it the idea of instrumentality. Of instrumentality. That is to say that abundant love exists inside real knowledge and all discernment. That's where it exists. You can't find it somewhere else. The only place that you can find it is here in this place, in real knowledge and all discernment. That's where we find abundant love. You may find regular old love that you fall into somewhere else, but abundant love is found in real knowledge and all discernment. Which means it requires something on our part, right? Because you don't fall into knowledge, do you? I know when I was in the psychic development group, they would have us read books by Edgar Cayce, and he claimed that he fell asleep at night with his math book underneath his pillow, and he woke up having memorized it. I'm saying I'm not quite so sure. I wish, and trust me, I tried. It was never effective for me. It just doesn't work that way. Knowledge requires study, right? Knowledge requires an effort on our part. Knowledge requires so much of us. And Paul is saying that you may have this superabundant love in true knowledge. So we've got to know the truth. Let's start with that. To know the truth. The Greek word for know is epignosis. It's a combination of two words, epi and gnosis. And gnosis, it may sound a little bit familiar because it's really the word at the heart of ignorance, right? Ignorance means to have no knowledge, a lack of knowledge. It's also in the form of an agnostic. An agnostic is someone who just doesn't believe that we can know about God. And remember the heresy that we talk about sometimes that came around the first, second century of Gnosticism. And that's those who believe that there was salvation through a special knowledge, that you needed this knowledge in order to be saved. You needed an extra understanding. The word means literally intellectual understanding. And by adding the preposition epi to the front of it, what the author Paul has done is he's intensified the idea of knowledge, to know. And that's why the translators of the New American Standard say that it's in real knowledge. It's saying that there's a true knowledge. There's a true truth, if you will, as Francis Schaeffer would talk about. This is the knowledge, to know the truth. How do we know the truth? How do we gain knowledge of truth? I think one of the things that we have to learn to do is to test our ideas. I've come to think about the last couple of years. What does it mean to think about something? To think about what I believe? What does that really mean? I think, ironically, we don't most of the time think about the ideas that we have in our head. We just accept them. When we simply read and consider how our thoughts are right, I'm not sure we're thinking about those thoughts. I believe that thought occurs when we put our ideas to the test, when we challenge them to see if they are indeed true. That's when we are really beginning to think about our ideas. Consider Proverbs chapter 21, verse 2. Be a familiar passage. Most of you are aware of this. It says, every man's way is right in his own eye, but the Lord weighs the heart. What he's saying is, and this is true, everyone thinks they're right all the time. We all do. Because if we thought we were wrong, we would change it, right? Who's going to sit there and say, I know that 2 + 2 = 4, but I am going to function in this society as though 2 + 2 = 5. No one's going to do that. There's never going to do that. No one's going to press the brake expecting their car to go forward when they know that it's the gas pedal that makes it go forward. That's just, it's insane. And that's a part of what the author of Proverbs is saying. Every man's way is right in his own eye. He thinks what he thinks is right. Even when he's really, really wrong, he still thinks that he is right. To grasp that about ourselves, he says it another way in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. You see, he's saying that wisdom comes when we begin to question our thoughts, when we begin to call it into question, when we begin to test it to see if it is indeed true. Isn't that a part of what the Berean Christians were honored for by Paul, by saying they were more honorable than those of the Thessalonians because they received the message, but then they also searched the scripture to see if it was true. They took the ideas of the Apostle Paul that he was presenting about the resurrection of Christ, and they began to open up the Old Testament scripture, and they said, is this what the scripture says? Is this consistent with what the Word of God has revealed to us? And they tested it that they might know the truth. We need to take the ideas that we believe are right, and we need to look for consistency. Are they consistent with the truth that we know in the Word of God? We need to look at the implications. And the implications of this idea lead us astray from the truth that is in the Word of God. We must always have the Word of God upheld as the standard of truth. For Jesus said, "Thy Word is truth." We recognize that His Word is true. We need to keep it in mind as though it's true. And then we take the truth and we compare everything with it to see what is true. We must test our thinking, test our ideas. And knowing the Bible is true, and I sometimes have to simplify. The Bible's true, but it's a big book, especially when you got a large print version like mine. It's just a great big old book, and there's a lot of ideas in there, right? And so sometimes if we bring it down smaller, recognizing that truth is always consistent with truth. And so what is the core idea that we find in the Scripture? Well, maybe we can begin with the Gospel, right? And the Gospel is Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scripture. There's Gospel truth. What if we begin to compare everything with that? What if we begin to realize what it would mean if this is indeed true? Think about the situation we're in right now. We're here. I'm preaching to a mostly empty auditorium. Thank you. You've got really good social distancing going on here. We're spread out. And we're doing that. Why? Because there is a virus that is spreading through our nation that is coming in this direction. It's probably begun to come into our county, and we want to end that spread. But with the knowledge of this virus coming, there can be fear that comes into our life, right? There can be fear. Now, we can begin to combat that fear by saying, well, I'm not going to get sick, right? I'm a Christian. Why would I ever get sick? Is that consistent with the Gospel? That Jesus died for our sins according to Scripture? No. Where did Jesus ever promise us that we wouldn't get sick? Where did He promise us that we would never die? I mean, actual die. It's just not in the Word of God. It's not there. And so I begin to compare what I'm trying to build my fear on. But He does teach me something else. And that is that this is not the end. I may get sick. I may die. But you know what? Even so, I have all that I need in Jesus Christ. Why? Because He died for my sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Because Jesus died and rose, I have all that I need. What will happen to me if I get sick and I die? I'll stand before my Savior, who will reach up and wipe the tears from my eyes and will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Now, sometimes I'm pretty sure He's going to say, "You messed that one up, didn't you?" But anyway, that may come later on. He's going to start out with the well done and that great hope. Is that truth? That is the heart of the Gospel, is it not? That's what I put my faith in. Not my faith, oh, this, if you will, plague or this disease is going to pass over my house. That's not my hope. My hope is that even if it doesn't, even if it rests upon my house, God is good and He can be trusted, for He has died for my sins according to the Scripture. My friend Billy Barnes would teach me time and again as we would work together. He would say, "Vince, look for the Gospel issue. Look for the Gospel issue. Where is the issue in which I am not trusting the simple message of the Gospel? That's the point where I need to get my focus. That's what it means to begin to think truth when I'm thinking through the Gospel issues. And because I have all that I need, when I'm believing the Gospel issues, what it does is it sets me free to love others, doesn't it? It's at that point that I can begin to have a superabundant love. Because I'm no longer seeking to just love those who love me. Now I'm able to love others even if they don't love me, even if they can't give anything to me, even if what they can give to me will hurt me. I can still love. Because of the Gospel. And so my question is, do you believe the Gospel? Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? I trust that you do, and put your trust in Him today. To discipline your mind, it starts by knowing the truth. And it moves then to recognize the good. To recognize the good. Look again at verse 9. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." The word translated discernment can be translated as to perceive, perception. Perception is how we see something. Now, we live in an age in which we say things like perception is reality, which is simply false. it's just absolutely false. And the proof of that is very simple. Have you ever dreamed? Yeah. Did you perceive it to be true? Yeah. Was it? No. Okay. Perception is not reality. I recognize that what's being the effort at what we're trying to say that is we have to begin with what the other person perceives, and we've got to understand their perception if we're ever going to help them to understand a different perception. And I get that. But the statement itself is false just on its face. And so we have to know that unless we're talking about God. God's perception is reality, right? For he perceives that which is true. Our perception is how we see something. Hebrews 5:14 uses the same word, and I think it does so in a very helpful fashion. He says, "But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to perceive or discern good and evil." They're able to discern good and evil. And evil. That's at the heart of discernment, is the ability to determine that which is good and that which is evil. And we can see that in a couple different ways. On the one hand, good and evil we view as moral characterizations. And so that's where our mind tends to go. And it does involve that. And we do recognize the difference between good and evil. We recognize the difference between loving someone and hating someone. We see that. We're able to discern that difference. But to the Hebrew mind, good and evil also had another element. If you remember the story of Pharaoh and the dream that he had about the seven good cows, and many translations will say the seven sickly cows. Well, the reality is the word that's translated sickly is evil. He saw good cows and evil cows. We see God, the Jews praying to protect us from the evil day. And what it's talking about is the bad day, when bad things happen, when hardship comes upon us. It would be referred to as evil. It wasn't always a moral characterization. It was an unpleasantness. It was an awfulness, a horribleness, a tragedy that we all go through. And so that discernment, but to be able, even in the midst of that type of a situation, to be able to see the good. To recognize the good, to be able to discern between good and evil. That's what Paul is praying for us. And to discipline our mind that we might be able to gain God's perception of a given situation. What does God see? We are facing COVID-19, the coronavirus. That is a part of what we're dealing with in our lives right now. And it's a bad situation, right? There's no question about it. It's a bad situation. You know, people said, well, it's not the Black Plague. That's true. That's true. It's not the worst situation, but it's a bad situation. It's a bad thing that we're facing. It's a reality that many people have indeed perished from this, and many people are suffering from it, and it has come upon our nation and our world, and it's a reality. And have you noticed? I was really struck by this as I was reading various news articles yesterday of the kindness that I see all around me. I understand that the public libraries have closed down for the next couple of weeks. And you know what? We're paying the employees anyway. I hear of restaurants that are closing down for several weeks, 12, 24 weeks, one of them. And they're paying their employees. I hear of these superstars, which we would assume, you know, these superstar athletes who are super, super wealthy. You know, it's all about them. It's all about their money. And yet, what are they doing? Many are donating parts of their millions to be able to pay for the folks who work in the stadiums for them all the time, so that those people aren't suffering because of this change that has happened. A miracle beyond miracles. Our Congress agreed upon legislation this last week. I was astounded. I mean, it was knocked unconscious. It blew my mind that we actually agreed. And it was a massive agreement. It wasn't even just barely. And it was all around one thing. How do we help the people who are dealing with the suffering from this? And I look at that and I say, God, you are good. And not all these people are Christians, but all of them are the image of God, right? Every single one of them. And the image of God has not been eradicated by sin. It's masked, but it's not eradicated. And God is determined that in the midst of this tragedy, he will even still show his kindness in remarkable ways. I want eyes to perceive the good in the midst of a tragedy. Don't you? I want to be able to look and to see, this is what God is doing in this. This is what God sees. He doesn't just see the bad and the hardship. He sees that He's bringing good in the midst of it. I want eyes to see that. I want to be able to discern good and evil. I want to discipline my mind to be able to do that, because the heavens declare the glory of God and the earth shows forth His handiwork. And that's not just the inanimate created universe. It's all of God's created universe shows His glory. So if I'm going to have an abundant love, I've got to begin by disciplining my mind. It starts there. The second step is to order your life. You know, I talk about it all the time. The flow of the heart. That we begin with our mind and we move to our will and then our emotions follow. I want to specifically talk about the relationship between the mind and the will for a moment. It's impossible to accidentally speak a rational sentence. Right? It's impossible to accidentally fall from your chair to a standing position. Right? You can't do it. Now, you could fall to the ground. That's just gravity working, right? But to actually fall up to a standing position, you can't do. What does it mean when you take the action of standing up? Imagine you're in the middle of a theater watching a movie, but it's properly socially distanced from one another, but you're all there, and all of a sudden someone in the middle of the movie, that the scene kind of goes dark as it starts to move to the next scene, and that someone stands up and starts walking, and all of a sudden the next scene comes up. And they sit back down, right? Why did they stand up? Was it an accident? No. They thought in their mind the movie was over, right? They had a purpose. There was a reason. There was a rational set of ideas that was in their mind that led them to take the act of standing. Well, that's what happens within our lives. Our will does not accidentally do things. It doesn't act on its own. Our will is always informed by our mind. So as we discipline our mind, what does that do? That strengthens us to be able to take proper actions. We talk about faith resides in the will. Faith is action. It's putting forth an action consistent with the information that we have. It's a life lived consistent with perceived truth. Going back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 10. So that is how he starts. So that. He says, that we, your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that indicates a purpose. There's a reason why he wants that love to abound. Why does he want our mind? Why does he want us to have real knowledge and all discernment? Why? So that, and he moves into the purpose. And the purpose is, we might approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless. He wants to see our lives changed. He wants to see us put it into practice. He wants to see that knowledge and discernment lived out in faith, that we live according to that which we know to be true. So how can we order our lives? First, seek the best. Seek the best. There's a saying that I like. Good enough usually isn't. Good enough usually isn't. Have you ever been doing a job and you can keep saying, well, that's good enough. Well, that's good enough. Well, that's good enough. And what does it look like in the end? Not nearly good enough, right? It's not enough effort. It's not what I should have done. There should have been a little bit more. The fact is, we can probably do better is what good enough means. And abundant love requires us to do more than good enough. It requires us to seek the best. He uses the word excellent. So that you may approve the things that are excellent. Excellent means to stand out. To stand out. Now, I've seen something for many, many years as God has given me the opportunity on numerous occasions to share the gospel with people and to see them put their trust in Jesus Christ and to be able to disciple them and to help them begin to grow. And I find this very, very common, that people will give their life to Christ, and then they recognize, I've really got to grow. they look at their life and they say, it really doesn't fit with the church I'm in. It doesn't fit with what God has said. And they begin to grow and they begin to see changes in their language. They begin to see changes in their behavior. They begin to express their faith in other ways. They begin to have personal devotions and they grow. And there's a moment in which I see the growth tends to stop. And that's the growth when they begin to fit in. When they begin to fit in with everybody else, the growth tends to stop and they're just stable and they stay at that point. And yet Paul says we want to approve that which is excellent, that which stands out. We want to reach not to fit in, but to stand out. We want to see in our lives not good enough, but the best. To begin to develop that. Because I don't want just an okay love. I want an abundant love. If I want an abundant love, I'm going to have to seek for the best. I'm going to have to order my life to where I'm saying I'm not going to just be skating through life and saying that's good enough. But I'm going to say in my faith, I want the very best. I want to reach higher. I want to reach further. I want to move on. I want to stand out for Jesus Christ. I need to keep growing. How do I do that? You know, I think it requires a level of honest introspection on a regular basis, doesn't it? Those times in which you are in devotions and you're just still and you examine your life. Where are the areas where I need to grow? Maybe it's in the area of faith that I begin to look at my life and I begin to see that in a lot of times I'm trusting statistics. I'm trusting the people around me. I'm trusting everything except God. I'm not taking those risks that God would lead me to take. I'm just kind of going through life and I need to learn to have faith. Maybe I'm filled with fear. And so I need to begin to see courage, which comes from faith. Maybe the fact is I look at my life and I'm honest and the reality I say, you know, my devotions, I'm just putting in the bare minimum right now. You know, I'm reading the verse, but I couldn't tell you what I read. I mean, I could tell you the passage, but I couldn't tell you what the passage says, right? You ever experienced that? I think I'm praying, but I'm really just saying, Lord, and I stop there. And nothing really comes after that to begin to see that area. Maybe it is just prayer that needs to grow in my life, that I need to be serious about seeking the face of God. To look at your life and to see what you need. Take time to seek counsel. Talk to those who know God and know you and say, where can I grow? Or how can I grow? Maybe tell them, I'm really struggling with faith. How do I grow? And to listen very, very carefully to that. And here's the part. Make changes. You know, it's interesting. We live in an age theologically where I feel really uncomfortable saying that sentence. Because there are those who will immediately say, oh, see, just a legalist. Oh, that's just moralism, making changes. There you go. No. I believe that's a life of faith, that I'm trusting Jesus Christ enough to believe that His Word is true and His Spirit is present. And if His Word is true and His Spirit is present, what do I need to do? I need to make changes. Am I doing it by my strength? Am I pulling myself up by my own bootstraps? Of course not. That's just silly talk. I'm doing it because the Spirit of God is at work inside me, and so I'm trusting Him enough to make that step. He says, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. That's the second step. First, I want to seek the best. Secondly, I want to bear fruit. I really want to bear fruit. I really, really want to bear fruit. Jesus talks about bearing fruit in John chapter 15. And he talks about if anybody doesn't bear fruit, he will cut them off. And that is to say, not cut them off from him. But what he does is he will lift them up and he will tie them to another branch. If we're not bearing fruit, what's God going to do? He's going to discipline us. And then when we bear fruit, what's he going to do? He's going to prune us so that we might bear more fruit. And we're bearing more fruit. What does he do? He invites us to abide in him so that we may bear much fruit. All kinds of fruit. God has created you that you might bear fruit. It's what he wants. It's what he wants to accomplish in your life. He wants a boatload and a big boatload full of fruit to come from each one of us. And so he invites us to that. That's exactly what Paul is saying. So that you may bear fruit. The fruit of righteousness in particular. Now, I want to think about this for just a moment as we talk about fruit. We're talking about a living thing. I can go out and buy a plastic tree and put it in my front yard, right? Instant tree. and it could have plastic apples on it. Matter of fact, even in Pennsylvania, I could have an orange tree. So I could go buy my plastic orange tree and I could put it up in my yard, right? Yeah. And we can do that in the Christian life, can't we? We can create plastic fruit. We can create fake fruit that looks like it's the real thing. And we're just kind of going through the motions when everybody watches so that it looks like we've got this fruit. Isn't that what we see? And we see all of these Christian leaders who are falling left and right. And where they're falling morally. Why? Because their fruit was fake. It was plastic. It wasn't the real thing. It wasn't from the roots that had been developed. The other option is we can plant the tree. And to plant the tree, we're going to have to care for that tree. We're going to have to give it water. We're going to have to make sure that it has enough sunshine. We have to make sure that the pests are away from it. And then we're going to develop it so that it might indeed produce the fruit that we're looking for. Even so, the fruit of righteousness comes through an effort on our part that we begin to seek to grow it. The fruit of righteousness is the fruit that conforms to God. Righteousness means to always conform to a particular standard. How do we see the fruit of righteousness in our life? Does the Holy Spirit want to produce the fruit of righteousness in your life? Does the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, want to produce inside you fruit that is consistent with God and His standards? How could you ever deny that, right? Of course that's what He wants to do. What happens when I cooperate with Him? Something good happens. To begin to understand that the Holy Spirit is a current that is moving us toward that righteousness, and I start rowing my boat with the current. Not just floating, but rowing the boat with the current so that I am actively seeking that which the Spirit is doing in my life. And in cooperating with the Spirit, what am I going to see? Galatians 5. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. I'll begin to see that fruit in my life. Does that sound like the fruit of righteousness? It just does. And so I'm ordering my life in that way. I'm ordering my life so that I'm seeking the best and I'm bearing fruit. The final step of finding in my life an abundant love is to desire God to be honored. Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. This is our goal. It is what we are created for. Paul's passion is expressed in verse 11 as he prays what he desires. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, what? To the glory and praise of God. That we want God to be glorified in our lives. He's glorified in that Jesus is active in your life. He says, through Jesus Christ. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. He's the one who produces growth. He doesn't force us to grow, does He? I've said this on numerous occasions, that God values freedom so much that He doesn't even force me to obey. If you were God, wouldn't you do that? Wouldn't you set your people free from sin and then you would force them, okay, now you'll never sin again. And in one sense, wouldn't you love that? That is so helpful. It'd be so much better. And we'll get there one day, but we'll get there not so much by His forcing us, but by His taking away the sin and allowing the true will to be expressed in wanting to follow Him. But now, instead of forcing us, He invites us. Continually invites us. Invites us with His commands. Invites us with His example. Invites us through the working of the Spirit inside us. Invites us through the working of Jesus Christ in our life. He's the one who produces growth. Have you seen a desire inside you for a disciplined mind as we talk about this? Have you seen inside you a desire for an ordered life? Have you looked at that and you've said, yes, yes, that's what I want in my life. Have you seen a desire? I want an abundant love, Lord. Why would you want that except that Jesus Christ is at work in your life? He is active. He is moving in your life. Do you see growth in your life? Do you see where you have seen changes? I remember one young person was becoming a member of our church. And I asked them, I said, can you tell me a time in which you have been convicted of a sin and have repented of that sin without anybody ever correcting you? And she immediately gave me one of the most beautiful responses I've ever heard. It was just fantastic. Such an evidence that Jesus Christ was active in her life. That she saw growth in her life. Do you see your faith growing? able to trust God more than you did before in new situations? That's Jesus active in your life. And you know what? Jesus active in your life honors God, doesn't it? And God is also seen in your life. To the glory of God. What does it mean to glorify God? I think it's very similar to the relationship of the sun and the moon. You've been outside in a full moon. Oftentimes I'll take our dog out at night and I take along a flashlight. And whenever there's a full moon out, I just put it away because the flashlight's useless. The dog, I can see everything just fine. It's all good because the light of the moon is so great. I remember times in the mountains of Colorado where we'd be driving where there's no light pollution and the moon would be out full. It's a clear sky and it's a freshly fallen snow. And you could literally turn off your headlights and drive. It's that bright because of the light of the moon. And we all know that the moon is a conglomeration of gases that burn in order to light up the night sky, right? Isn't it just a rock? In essence, it's just a rock and dust that's way out. But what does it do? It reflects the sun. It just reflects the sun back to us. Is the sun enhanced by the reflection of the moon? My flashlight that I have is this mag light, and it's really, really bright. It's really, really cool. I always tease that I shine it at a star, and the star gets brighter. Doesn't work that way, does it? When the moon is reflecting back, does it make the sun brighter? No. But does it benefit us? Yes. The same is true with how you glorify God. It's not that you're giving back to God something that He didn't have. It's not that you're enhancing something in God. You're just reflecting God. And when you do, that's beneficial to the people around you, isn't it? It just is. And when I think about glorifying God in that way, it helps to know that you reflect God when you love. When your love becomes more and more abundant, God is seen in you and He is glorified. When I first started seminary, there was a huge talk among seminarians and pastors about church growth. And we would talk about the church growth movement. Like, was there ever a movement for church shrinking? I just don't, in one sense, it's like, isn't that kind of silly? Who in their right mind has ever sought to try to make the church smaller? Well, Nero. But that's a different thing altogether. But as pastors, of course, there's church growth. We want to see the church grow, and everyone wants to do that. But they were trying to find different ways of growing. And everybody's wanting to know, how do you make your church grow? How do you get the church to grow? And I began to look at the churches that were growing. And I began to see, and having experienced churches that grow, what is the characteristic of them? You can begin to look at programs. Well, they're going to grow if they have a great youth group. They're going to grow, of course, if they've got great preaching. Which raises huge doubts in my life. If we're not growing, it's like, well, then how great is my preaching? Is that the problem? And it may be, and that's a possibility. But you have to be able to look at that and to understand, what is it that brings growth in a church? And I began to see that the thing that makes a church grow is joy. And basically, when people like the church, right? When there's a joy in the church, when people are just saying, yeah, this is awesome. Why is it awesome? Well, because I'm growing, right? And for those reasons, they begin to see the church growing. And that is one of the reasons why we want to talk about joy. Why? So that we can more effectively reach our community. Because who in the world wants to come to a church where we've got a bunch of eagles saying, we are smiling? That isn't what we're talking about. But when we begin to develop a joy that exists regardless of the circumstances, that is going to produce more and more disciples for Jesus Christ. And joy is developed through love, abundant love. Your abundant love is built through a disciplined mind, through ordering your life, and through desiring God to be honored. Let's pray. Father, thanks. Thanks for this time of worship. Lord, we love you so much. We are grateful for the kindness that you show us in every way. Give us eyes to see. Lord, I pray for providence, particularly now as we seek to be a light on a hill, as we seek to love our neighbors. Would you give us an abundant love? Would you give us the discipline of the mind and ordering of our life, and somehow through it all, O God, would you be honored? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.